Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. Our Lord is our rock, our sustainer, and our protector. Incline your ear now to hear the word of God. May it cut you to the quick, and may we listen with open ears and open hearts to receive his word.
Well, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus. The book of Exodus, chapter 19. And as well, turn your bulletins to the outline that's in the bulletin. It's front and back, so make sure you don't miss the backside. And let's fellowship together around God's word. Exodus 19, verses 10 and following will be the text that I read. We'll begin here as we fellowship together around God's word. As this is God's word, the infallible word of an almighty God, let us stand out of reverence and respect to the reading of God's word. Verse 10, the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. So it came about on the third day that when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because of the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on the Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds upon the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the high and holy privilege that is ours to come here now in fellowship with you in your word around the topic of your prophetic ministry. Father, bless us, O God. Teach us, open our eyes. And Lord, as Ken has said, quicken us, O God. But also, God, transform us and kindle afresh the passion that we have for Jesus Christ. Lord, you are the sustainer of all things. Sustain our faith this day. Sustain our passion this day. Grow it that we might be a people hungering and thirsting for you and your word. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. Enable us now, Lord, to fellowship with you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is the fourth and final sermon that I will be preaching as an introduction to the prophetic ministry and office of the Bible. In this series, the last 3 weeks, we've seen, as the outline shows that you've got in front of you, all kinds of things about the office of prophet as founded in God's Word, as described in God's Word. And from all the things that we have seen, one thing is clear, that the biblical gift of prophet and the biblical gift of prophecy and the biblical office of prophet have passed away. They are not germane today. There are no prophets. There have not been prophets in the land since the close of the apostolic age with the death of John, who wrote the Gospel of John. All prophets are gone. And hence, if you want to read a prophet of God, the writings of a prophet of God, you have to read it in God's Word. You've got to read the 16 books of the Old Testament. Some of you may respond to that saying, who would want to read a prophecy of a man who wrote over 2,500 years ago? Who would want to read that? Some wrote almost 3,000 years ago. Who would want to read that work? Well, personally speaking, and I've shared, I would. You know my story. When I became a fan, I put that in quotes, a fanatic of the prophets. I was discipling a young man early in the ministry, and he wanted to learn about the prophets. And so that forced me to study them in order to teach them. And so I studied the prophets at a depth and a level I hadn't studied them in seminary or before. And what I discovered shocked me. Far from being the words of old, out-of-touch, archaic people writing to a people with issues and problems that are so irrelevant, what I found is that what the prophets address are the very issues and struggles that we as a congregation, individually, corporately, and denominationally struggle with on a day-to-day basis. Things like mysticism. And yes, you struggle with mysticism, believe it or not. False doctrine, worldliness, the push for entertainment in our services, division and conflict in the body of Jesus Christ, wicked, corrupt, and immoral leaders, an evil day, uncertain tomorrow, the issues arising out of false worship, and much, much more. All of these are addressed by the Old Testament prophets. And so looking at this study years ago, I walked away going, man, we need the prophetic witness today. You need the prophetic witness. To ignore this passage of Scripture, the 16 prophetic books of the Old Testament, the most ignored and neglected passages of God's Word, to ignore them is to be impoverished as a people. Yet I realize my experience is but an anecdote, and it's certainly not going to inspire much more than just people saying, cool. Is there objective examples of how we need the prophets today? What is the value of the prophetic corpus that God's given us? Today I want to address that. Looking with you at the intent, or the design, or the value of the prophetic corpus. And to do that, I want to begin by looking just, we're going to look at 3 points. The first one is simply this, that the office and calling, it's what we learned from God's Word. The office and calling of prophet was given that God's people might enjoy fellowship with their Lord. Notice with me, we're there, Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. Let's pick it up and walk away through it. Exodus 19. The Lord also said to Moses, once again, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready on the third day. In other words, God's people were to spend 3 days, actually 2 full days, preparing themselves to meet and worship God. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and he shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware whatever you do, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds and a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. All right, we read this, and you know some of the context based upon what we've said the last couple weeks. God's people were redeemed from Egypt, from slavery, and brought before God at Mount Sinai to meet with God. And this is that meeting. And yet prior to that meeting, God told Moses to tell the people, man, whatever you do in 3 days hence, you have 2 days to prepare, but in 3 days, whatever you do, don't violate God's holiness. Because if you violate God's righteousness or his holiness in the smallest degree, you're going to perish. Whatever you do, do not violate that holiness. And so for 2 days, God's people lived under this incredible statement and hence a foreboding. And so on the third day, when they enter into the presence of God, I didn't read on. If you read Exodus 20, verse 18 and following, you'll see the story pick back up. But all this is review from the last couple weeks. God's people are called up and they enter into the presence of God at Mount Sinai. And they see the thunder and the cloud, or they hear the thunder, and they feel the shaking earth, and they see the smoke and the fire, and they with their senses, sight, eyes, ears, feeling, they behold the awesome glory of God. And no doubt, because of the 2 days warning, they say, "We can't handle this." Moses asked God to send someone to represent God, because being in the presence of God is too awesome. So Moses represented that to God, and God said, "The people have spoken well. Moses, I will speak through you." Now get this. This is the institution of the prophetic office. God then said, I'm going to send Moses as an intermediary between me and God's people, and he'll receive my words, and then he'll simply translate them like you would a secretary would. No, God actually instituted this incredible office of miracle, whereby what Moses spoke would be the very word of God. What the prophet spoke would be God's word. And so God was pleased to do that. And so he came down and he spoke to the people through Moses. We pick it up in verse 19. Why the trauma? Why would God bring his people up to the mountain only to traumatize them? Verse 16. What's going on here? Verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning, flashes and thick cloud upon the mountain, a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Stop right there. All right, you got to go back in your mind to biblical teaching. All the way back to the very beginning. When God created man, he created man not to be his slaves, but to fellowship with man. Remember? He created Adam and Eve, and in Genesis 3:8, we read of God walking in the cool of the day in such a way as to invite and to bring out God's people to enjoy deep, rich, and abiding fellowship. We were endowed with a special endowment. Unlike the animals who were made after their kind, we were made after the image of God, that we might fellowship with God, that we might commune with God and walk with God and talk with God and worship him willingly. Well, you know the story. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and they rebelled against that. And as a result, they were cast out of God's presence. And the thing they lost most than anything else was this original relationship that man was created to have with God. And so God in his providence, Genesis 3:15 onwards, ordained from Genesis 3:15 on, God began the work of reconciliation, the work of restoration, where God would bring his people back to this glorious relationship with God, which was once enjoyed in the garden. So we read in such passages like Genesis 17, "I will establish my covenant." And a covenant, by definition, is simply a relationship based upon promise. I'm going to establish a relationship between me and you and your descendants after you throughout all their generations as an everlasting relationship to be God to you and your descendants after you. So from the very beginning, God went about the work of restoring this relationship that we had with God from the very beginning. It came to culmination with Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." So Jesus came to save his people from their sin. And now that they're saved from their sin, notice, "All this took place that what was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin is with child, she shall bear a son. You should call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's covenant language. God came, Jesus came, bore our sins, that he might bring God with us. This came to culmination in the Great Commission, where Jesus Christ said, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, we fell, but God in his grace and mercy restored that relationship so that we would not just simply be servants of God, but fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ, and people who have been created, formed, and fashioned to commune and fellowship with God. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in this context. I'm going to paraphrase. If you find that there are passions and desires that nothing on this earth satisfies, you must conclude that you were created for something more, something bigger. Every married couple, boy, as good as your marriage may be or as bad, has it satisfied you? No, that relationship you have with your spouse or your sibling or your good friend, they always fall short. Why? We were created for a greater relationship, a greater communion with God. Now you say, what does all of this have to do with the prophetic office? Notice verse 17 of chapter 19, again, Exodus. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Why did God's people go there? They went there to engage in communion with God. Do you understand that? God's people were redeemed from the Exodus, brought up to Mount Sinai to engage in a fellowship that Adam and Eve once enjoyed in the garden. God brought his people up to commune with them, to walk with them in the cool of the day. That was the purpose of Mount Sinai. Fellowship, communion. But there's just one problem. God's transcendent, high, and holy character traumatized his redeemed people, as it would you and me. So what did God do? He instituted a prophetic office to take the place of God's trauma so that man might meet with God. Do you get that? What's the purpose? What's the original purpose and intent behind the prophetic office? Fellowship. Do you see it? It's that God's people might meet with God without being traumatized. It's that God's people might meet with God and enjoy rich, deep, and abiding fellowship. And from this we conclude, therefore, that every prophetic message and word ever given, first and foremost, was given so that God's people might fellowship and commune with God. And hence the 16 books of the Old Testament prophetic corpus, the 245 chapters, the 5,336 verses, each and every one of those were written that we might have table fellowship, deep, rich, and abiding communion with God. Why read the Old Testament prophetic works? Because God gave them that you and me might walk with God in the cool of the day, that you and me might enjoy fellowship with God. That's the first reason why God gave us this, his holy prophetic word. You say, but it's so hard to understand. I mean, it is archaic language. Amen, and so it is. But brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. If your closest loved one, if he was overseas or she was overseas and they were learning Chinese as missionaries, and they wrote you a letter in Chinese, and then they suddenly faced death, they died, I dare say that you wouldn't want to simply be happy with a translation of someone who didn't know your loved one, but you'd learn Chinese so you could translate that letter and read it as that person intended it to be read. Brothers and sisters, they are hard. It is difficult, but don't miss it. They were given that you and I might commune and fellowship with God. If you understand that, I hope you understand that. If you understand that, it changes the way you view those 16 books. These aren't books that are optional. These are books that have been written that God's people might enjoy fellowship with God. That's one third of it. Let me give you a second one. The office of prophet, the calling of prophet, was given as a means of proclaiming Christ. This just builds upon one another, brothers and sisters. It gets better and better. Notice with me Acts chapter 3. Turn with me there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 3. We'll start in verse 22. To see this, I want you to notice first and foremost the overriding, underlying assumption behind all prophecy. Notice the underlying, overriding assumption behind all prophetic work. Notice Acts 3:22. Moses said, now this is great. Peter is quoting Deuteronomy 18, the passage we just have looked at, not this morning, but in the past we've looked at Deuteronomy 18 many, many times. Okay, so Deuteronomy 18 is quoted many times in the New Testament, so he's quoting it here. Moses said, "The Lord your God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people." We examine again this verse in the previous parts of this introduction. Again, I want you to remember that the prophet was originally given, the office was originally instituted as a replacement for the trauma and awe of God's transcendent character. God instituted the prophetic office to take the place of the thunder and the cloud and the shaking mountain. That's why we're standing when we read God's word. Take out the prophet and you'd have Mount Sinai, God speaking to us in this word. Let's stand out of respect. But the still small voice replaced all of that. Hence, we ought not to downplay it or despise prophetic utterances, but with understanding, listen to the word of God. Anyways, God replaced it with that prophet, Moses. Well, the story goes on. God's people with Moses, they leave Mount Sinai, they go up to the promised land, south side. They send in the 12 spies. You know the story. The 12 spies come back. 10 say, God's not big enough. 2 say, God's big enough. The congregation listened to the 10. And so God says, an unbelieving generation, you got to trust me, brothers and sisters. So he had this generation wander in the wilderness, the south part of south of Palestine, wander in that wilderness for 40 years, for generation, for an entire generation to pass away till the children would rise up, the children of faithfulness. And that's where we are now. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses brings God's people up now on the east side of the Jordan River, northeast side of the Dead Sea, at the base of Mount Nebo. And Deuteronomy is a set of series of Moses' last sermons that he preached at that moment before God's people were to enter into the promised land. So Moses stands here in Deuteronomy 18, which is quoted by Peter. He says, brothers and sisters, I can't enter the promised land. I'm going to die. However, Deuteronomy 18, God is going to raise up another prophet. And that prophet is going to lead you. And from Deuteronomy 18 on, we conclude that Moses isn't the only prophet, but that the office of prophet is open to many such people that God might raise up. Obviously, Joshua would be the next prophet, whom God would raise up and lead into the promised land. And then after Joshua, there'd be a time of a lull for a long time. And then we'd get Samuel. And after Samuel, you'd get Elijah and Elisha. And after Elijah and Elisha, you'd get such men like Joel, 845 B.C., Hosea, 750, Amos, 765, such prophets as that. So Peter, though, he comes, and on this day, he quotes on this sermon in Acts 3, he quotes Deuteronomy 18. Now get this. He quotes it. And in essence, in Acts 3 says, you can read it, that promise in Deuteronomy 18, God said, I'm going to raise up a prophet, singular. And that prophet, according to Peter and the rest of the New Testament writers who quote Deuteronomy 18, and there are many, that prophet is none other than Jesus Christ. Do you understand? When God instituted the prophetic ministry of prophet, he said, I'm going to send a prophet. And that prophet's going to lead my people. You know who that prophet ultimately is? Yes, there were small p prophets throughout the Old Testament time and the Old Covenant. But the ultimate fulfillment of that promise in Deuteronomy 18 is none other than Jesus Christ. And hence we conclude Jesus Christ was not the high point of prophetic ministry. He was and is the point of prophetic ministry. All the prophets pointed to him. All the prophets ministered in his spirit. Christ is the word behind the prophetic ministry. He is the prophet, the prophetic message, the conveyor of the prophetic message. He's it all. That's Peter's point in Acts 3. And thus we read verse 24 of chapter 3. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onwards also announced these days. Do you see it? All the prophets are simply proclaiming Christ. And by proclaiming Christ, they're simply proclaiming the day of Jesus Christ. And every prophet who ever prophesied, prophesied with that in view, says Peter. And thus we read in Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers of the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, has shouted to us in Christ. Christ is the prophetic office. He's the fulfillment of it. And thus we read such verses like 1 Peter 1:10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and an inquiry, seeking to know what person or the time the Spirit of Christ within them was prophesying. Do you understand? Every prophet who ever lived prophesied, and all he prophesied was the word of Christ. If within them, Christ is the fulfillment of the prophetic office. After Christ, we don't need a prophet. Christ is the prophetic office. Thus we read in Acts 10, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Every prophet who has ever prophesied, biblical prophet, who has ever prophesied has borne witness to Jesus. And that brings us then to the question, well then if that's true, what ought we to expect to be the focus and content of all prophetic ministry? That's the second point, the prophetic message. What is it? Turn with me to Revelation 19:10. Revelation 19:10. Incredible passage. John wrote, I fell at his feet to worship him, this angel. He said to me, this isn't Jesus, by the way, because if it was Jesus, he'd receive the worship of a mortal. So this is not Jesus, this is simply an angel. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, I referenced this last time I stole my thunder. Last time I said I was going to do that. You understand what this verse says? Read it again. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Every prophetic ministry, every prophetic work is a proclamation of nothing less than Christ. You want to learn about Jesus Christ? Read Isaiah. You want to learn about Jesus Christ? Read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Read them. They're all about Christ. That's what this text says. Now, at this point, I need to make a disclaimer. There's a movement in the church today known as historical redemptive. And for them, they are going to say, amen. Everything written is about the redemption of Christ, the justification that is given to us in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is not what we infer from this passage. That is a major part of the prophetic ministry, no question. But the work of Jesus Christ is not simply redemption. Christ came to present true worshipers to God. John 4, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Christ came to present to God living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is their spiritual service of worship. And thus we read in John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise them up on the last day. The idea behind raise them up is to present them to God as a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the idea. And in light of that, that colors how we understand such passages like Luke 19:10. Where it says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Brothers and sisters, in the context of theology, what is salvation? In fact, let me ask you this. What's the order that takes place when is someone saved? Well, if you take any Logos class on systematic theology here, you understand that the order of salvation involves justification, but justification is one-tenth of the order of salvation. The order of salvation includes adoption and perseverance of the saints and progressive holiness and glorification. It's the full orbed. And hence to say that the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Christ tells us that indeed Christ is the subject of all of the prophets, but it's not just his redemption. It's his kingdom. It's his glory. It's the elements that constitutes true worship in God's kingdom. And hence, you go to the prophets as we will. We're going to learn about the nature of the kingdom of Christ, the essence and elements of true worship, kingdom living, what service in the kingdom of God is all about, the nature of God-endorsed leadership, what it means to live and function as a covenant community, the nature and essence of true religion, and so much more. On top of it, the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. It's all there. So indeed, don't miss it. The office and calling was given as a means to proclaim Jesus Christ. In light of that, what impact ought this to have on our relationship to this gift? All right, let's connect the dots. We're saying some neat and lofty things on the front side of this outline, right? The office and calling was given as a means to proclaim Christ. The overriding and underlying assumption beyond all prophecy is Christ. The prophetic message, Christ. What implication does that have in your life? I want you to turn with me to Acts 3. Go back to Acts 3 again. Incredible passage. Same sermon, same day. 3 verse 25. He's going to go on with his sermon that he began. And this is what he writes. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Peter here is bringing two huge Old Testament systems, traditions, and theologies into one man. He talks about the covenant. Notice he talks about the seed. Well, from Paul we know, Galatians 3, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So Peter here references the covenantal promise that God would send a seed of Abraham who would deliver his people. And then he unites that with the prophetic office. For you first, verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant. When you think of his servant, fill in the blank. My servant, what? His servant, if you're familiar with that phrase at all from the Old Testament, it usually ends with my servant, the prophets. My servant, his servant, the prophets. His servant is prophetic nomenclature describing Jesus Christ, as we saw before, as the prophet. So Peter here in this sermon comes out and in essence says, the covenant and the prophetic office are united in one man, Jesus Christ. And it's because of that we are not surprised to read in verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. That's not a surprise. But you know what is a surprise? Is the correlation that Peter then raises between us and the prophetic work. This is what he says, verse 25. See it? It is you who are the sons of the prophets. Now that is a shocker. Everything we've just said, application, makes you a son or daughter of the prophetic corpus. You go, what does that mean? Well, think with me. If you're a son of or a daughter of someone or something, then you are their heir. And as their heir, being a son, makes you a student, a disciple, a learner, a studier of whatever you are a son or daughter of. So get this. 16 prophets lived and moved and served and then died, some of which died martyrs' deaths. And they left you and me an inheritance. 16 books. 245 chapters, 5,336 verses. They left them to us as our birthright, as our inheritance. And what is our call? obviously to study them, to sit beneath them, to enjoy them, to treasure them, to know them. If we're the sons and daughters of the prophets, that makes us students of the prophets. Peter says, you, this present generation, this inter-adventual period, every one of you are sons and daughters of the prophets. If Christ is the spirit of prophecy, Christ is prophecy, and get this, verse 26, read verse 26 with me, Acts 3, for you first, God raised up his servant. If Christ came for you, and he is the prophetic message, he is the substance of prophecy, then the implication is you and I are becoming students in salvation. We've become students of the prophetic corpus. So we cannot afford to say, boy, you know what? They're just so archaic and so old, they don't understand them. You can't say that, brothers and sisters. You've become a son or daughter of the prophetic ministry. You can't afford to say, I'll leave that to more educated people. No! God gave you these works for you, for me, individually, corporately, denominationally, this is ours. So now you're taking it too far, making it so personal. No, I'm not. Again, verse 26, for you first God raised up his servant. For you. Of first importance, God raised up his servant. Incredible language. So brothers and sisters, notice the office of calling was given as a means to proclaim Jesus Christ, and the implication behind that is you and I have become disciples of the prophetic corpus. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us with zeal grab that section of Scripture and make it our own. There's one more. There's actually five or six more. I threw out three of them. I have a six-point series, and I realized it'd go part four, A or B, and I thought, no, we're going to get into Joel next week. So three are gone. The last one I'm going to deal with today. The office calling was given as a means of directing God's people today. Notice with me 1 Corinthians 14. Would you turn there with me? 1 Corinthians 14, verses 3 and following. Paul's attempt to correct the mess that was at Corinth. He instructed God's people on the nature of the prophetic office and ministry. Notice what he writes, verse 3. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Notice verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. There are a lot of assumptions that we hold about prophecy and prophets. Hopefully a lot of them have been dethroned, but many false assumptions and many good. Some are good, some are bad, and some are downright harmful, brothers and sisters. And the most harmful one, I think, is the idea that the prophets were a class of people. You know, the last prophet you really think of, you don't think of John or Paul. The last prophet you really think, you think of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was this weird, odd guy, unkempt, never bathed, you know, stunk, he had dreadlocks, you know, there was honey in his beard because he ate locust honey. There were locust parts, you know, legs and antennae and eyes stuck in his beard. He stunk, he lacked personal hygiene, and he stood outside the city confines and he yelled out by this River Jordan, "Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand." And you think of a prophet in that way, Isaiah. Yeah, Isaiah, weird. He went around naked for 3 years. Okay, unkempt, honey in his beard, dreadlocks, stinky, smelly, you know, going around naked, preaching. I mean, imagine if I showed up naked. You would rightfully run, okay? Yeah, I mean, that's the prophetic people. So when you think of the prophetic ministry, you think of these weird, not normal, out of touch with reality people who have this glazed look on their eyes and they're out there going, repent or you'll die. You know, their message was one of condemnation. It was a mentioned message of doom and gloom. Because you read Jeremiah and you read the 2 Kings and 1 Kings. You read how the kings were like, throw Jeremiah once again in the pit. Throw him in one of those cisterns. Get rid of that guy. It's all doom and gloom. So you hear that testimony and you assume the prophetic people, the ministry of the prophets are just weird. And they're not for us. Brothers and sisters, look at 1 Corinthians 14 and notice the intent behind the gift. Edification, verse 3. Exhortation, verse 3 and verse 31. Consolation, verse 3. The building up of the church, verse 4. Teaching, verse 31. You know what? That sounds a lot like refreshment. You know the word for the Sabbath in the New Testament translated refresh? Philemon chapter 7, verse 7, we're called to refresh one another, to be a Sabbath to one another on Sunday. We're called to encourage and build up and strengthen and make sure people leave this Lord's Day encouraged and hopefully with a deeper love or appreciation or passion for Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the prophetic ministry. Now, you read that list, and you don't see wild-eyed guys. You see incredible benefits and blessings that come from the prophetic corpus. And what summarized is that? It is given to instruct us and teach us and grow us in our walks. You say, okay, you sold me. I'll read the New Testament prophets. But I'm not reading something written 2,400 years ago to 2,800 years ago. Brothers and sisters, if you choose to do that, you will be at a loss. Listen to Acts 7:37. We're running out of time, so I won't take the time to let you turn there. Acts 7:37 to 38. During his trial, Stephen, this is what he told the Sanhedrin. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, quoting Deuteronomy 18 again, God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, who was with our fathers. Once again, notice Christ is the focus of Deuteronomy 18. And Moses received living oracles to pass on to you. So Stephen says, Deuteronomy 18 points to Christ. And Moses, from Christ, received two things. Living oracles. What's a living oracle? Versus a dead oracle. See, I just described the prophetic office as if there was a dead oracle written 2,500 years ago to a group of people we don't know. Those are dead oracles. Yeah, I can read them and maybe benefit from them. But they're not for me. Brothers and sisters, that Stephen said they're living oracles tells us that the word of the prophet is always present. It's always present tense. It's for you. And then he looks at the Sanhedrin and says, they were given to you, they were given by Moses to pass on to you. And he points at the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin were a group of people living in the inter-adventual period, in what we would call the last days. From this text, we conclude that what Stephen said was not just germane to the Sanhedrin, but to every one of us. We have received living oracles, quoting the Old Testament, in reference to the Old Testament. We have received living oracles that God intended for you and me to walk with Christ in the cool of the day. 1 Peter 1:12, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, Peter said, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Amazing. The Old Testament prophets, when they wrote, understood baseline that what I'm writing ultimately is for another generation. And you know who that generation is? You and me. Get that. In essence, we say, get out of here. You mean to tell me when Ezekiel wrote what he wrote it knowing it wasn't for him ultimately, but for another generation, and that generation is everyone in the inter-eventual period, the last days, which is you and me? Amen. In fact, he goes on, things into which angels longed to look. He wrote it down. The angels couldn't see it. It was closed. It was rolled up. What did they write? What did he write about Christ? About his kingdom, about his glory. What did he write? Oh, I wish I could see it. Well, it's not for you. It's not for this generation either. It's for the people of the when Jesus Christ comes. Why? It's the word of the prophet. It's the word of Christ. 2 Peter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you in which I am stirring up. Get this. I'm writing, second letter. It's the second time Peter wrote a letter to stir up by way of reminder that they should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. Peter wrote two epistles, both of which testified one thing. Brothers and sisters, don't neglect the Old Testament prophetic corpus or the writings of the apostles. But get this, don't forget the prophets. We need the prophets. They were written for us in mind. But we have this view that, oh no, they're written for another group, another time. No way, brothers and sisters. The prophetic corpus are love letters written by God, given through the prophets to you and me, that we might know Christ, live Christ, serve Christ, and be a holy people as we go. That's the purpose of the Old Testament prophetic work. And hence, when we approach the prophets, there are emotions. And I've heard you share them, thoughts and emotions, which are typically dread, boredom, intimidation, or inaccessibility. You know, boy, I read the prophets once, and that's the last time I'd ever read them. You know, boy, they're so weird. They're odd. Brothers and sisters, so few experience thoughts and emotions of anticipation, excitement, zeal, or curiosity. But based upon everything I've said today, everything we've seen in God's Word today, I hope that changes for every one of you. You and I are the sons and daughters of the prophets. We cannot afford to neglect this. Peter wrote two epistles and formally instructed God's people, don't neglect the prophetic corpus. Why? I'm going to close with where I began. Because brothers and sisters, you want to know God's commentary on the state of the church today. You want to know God's commentary on what a church body ought to do and how they ought to function, what ought to be their hope and their goals and their purpose. You want to know what should make you happy and what should make you sad. You want to know what should guide you as that pillar of hope in your life. Read the Old Testament prophets. They were written to a people much like you and me, struggling with the same struggles and the same life stage, with the same obstacles. Read them. Paul wrote, for whatever was written in earlier times, talking about the Old Testament, was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You hopeless? Read the Old Testament. You say, amen. I love the Psalms and Proverbs. Brothers and sisters, Romans 15 is referencing the Psalms and Proverbs, but they're also referencing 37 other books, of which 16 are the prophetic corpus. Paul says, man, these are all given, that you and I might have hope. So next week, we're going to dive into Joel. I hope you'll prepare. I hope you'll come next week, every one of you having read it a couple times. If you have commentaries, open up those commentaries. And let's together study this incredible treasure, which is, again, the most neglected portion of God's Word today. May God give us the grace so to do. I warn you, though, as we approach the Word of God together, it will at times be honey in our mouth, to quote Revelation 10:19. It will at times be honey in our mouth and yet bitterness in our belly. But don't miss it. At all times, it will remain the living and abiding Word of God, which is given that we might have hope. May God give us the grace so to do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege you've given us to bow here together and just gaze at these three topical points, but yet backed up with so much teaching from your Word. Lord, we read these passages in the New Testament, it's as if we've never read them before. What? Peter wrote two epistles to stir up the reminder of first all to not neglect the prophetic word? What? You made us through redemption, sons and daughters of the prophets? Lord, it's as if we've never heard this message. But what a glorious message that is. Oh God, we confess we're not worthy. And we confess that we're hard-hearted and stiff-necked and clouded minds. But we also confess that you are the God who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so we pray this morning, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your law. specifically the prophetic witness you gave us so long ago. Oh God, let us see Christ, his kingdom, his glory, the administration of that kingdom, the function of that kingdom. Oh God, so feed us and nurture us upon it all, we pray. And Lord, as we do this, may it indeed be the testimony of Peter that this might end, the end result certainly would be to engender or strengthen our faith, but also to strengthen our hope in Jesus Christ. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.